The good seed is the Word of God. We want this good seed, and God sows the seed in the world. Jesus comes to fulfill that sowing of the good seed in the world, and it's meant to build us up. It's meant to shape us. It's meant to change our thinking on the world. But I'm afraid sometimes we don't nourish ourselves on the Word of God. We don't ponder the Word of God. Remember, Scriptures doesn't say that reading is going to be the whole answer. It says the wise man reads the Word of God and ponders it in his heart. And that's what we have to be doing. Sometimes I'm afraid I think we spend a lot more time with CNN or Fox News or our phones in front of us. And we're more shaped by the world than we are by God. And I think we've lost a basic familiarity with the Scriptures that once was quite common. You know, when I was a young man, sometimes we'd be watching a Viking game and get into the fourth quarter and things would start to look bleak, as often happened. And someone on the announcer team would say, he's going to say something very special. He's going to say, the handwriting is on the wall. And people today don't know where that comes from. They don't recognize where that passage of Scripture is from. We'll come back to that because it's a foundational piece of what really was common knowledge of the Christian faithful, of all religions. It was a basic thing that we all knew. And we'll come to that in a little bit. It's because we're not spending enough time in the Scriptures. It's God's Word. It's His seed. We need this in our lives. But if you were to go back and begin to read the Scriptures again and spend some time with them, maybe you'd actually not only look at the Scriptures, but you'd bring it into your own life and say, what does it mean for me now? For instance, you go back to Abraham and Isaac. You remember the great story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was to be the father of many nations, and he was a very well-to-do man, and yet he had no male heir. And he says, to whom will all of this go? How will I be blessed by God if I have no heir? And God promises him a son. And he and his wife conceive in their old age. Abraham was 99 when he conceived this child, and Sarah was over 90, and they conceived Isaac. And it was the joy of his life. And then God says to him, take your son, your beloved, your only son, and offer him up to me on a high place, a holocaust to me. And Abraham says yes. He takes the boy away, and they go journeying a long, long way, 3 days' journey. And we find there that at the top of that place, we find that the angel, Abraham is about to slaughter his son, and the angel holds his hand back, and he says, now I know that you love God above all else. And he says, I will make your offspring like the sand on the shore of the sea or the stars in the heavens. All this because you did not withhold from me even your own son. Now, it's important for us to see that what happens here is our relationship with God has to be above everything else that's important. It's a mistake when we say, God is important in my life. Oh, God is important, all right. It's like my children are important, my spouse is important, my job is important, my cell phone is important, everything's important, and God is down, reduced to the level of merely being important. God is above all these things. He's lofty above them all, even above our families. That's how much we ought to revere Him as the Almighty, all-knowing, all-loving God. And what does that mean for us? Well, perhaps you've noticed just in the last few weeks we've had in the bulletin, we've had the stories stretched out over the weeks now of 9 bad reasons to go to a Catholic wedding that's outside the church. Maybe you've noticed those passages. It's worth going back to read them. Maybe even look it up on the web. Look back at those reasons. We all say, well, I have to go to this wedding of a son or a daughter that's being married outside the church. I have to go to them, or they'll be mad. They'll be upset. And you say, is that a good reason? And the challenge here is to say, really, it's not. They've rejected some part of the faith, some part of their relationship with God, and some part of you because you belong to God. And not only are they the ones who get to be upset, you get to be upset. You're the one who have abandoned the foundational faith that we gave you. And so you say to yourself, no, we don't do these things because God is all good, all knowing, all loving. God has to be part of your marriage. And by the way, just by the by, did you know that the most perfect spouse won't be enough? The most wonderful spouse will never be enough. That spouse with God will be enough. But if you cut God out of your life, no spouse will be enough. And that's brought ruin to many, many families. So you say to yourself, this story of Abraham and Isaac may touch us today because we compromise our faith in God so many times, so many ways, just in order to be liked or to be with the kids or to be whatever. And then we find that the kids are married outside the church. They stop going to church. Your grandkids are never baptized. And the whole patrimony of faith is lost because we wanted to be nice. We wanted to be liked. We never actually stood for God. So Abraham becomes an example for us of what we ought to do, the determination we have to live the faith and pass on the faith. Another story comes to us, David and Bathsheba. You remember the story of King David. God had blessed him. He was the one who had slain the giant Goliath. He had the one that God blessed him and made him king of Israel. And at one point, he loses his way. He falls for this woman by the name of Bathsheba, and he has an affair with her, and she conceives a child. And then he sends for her husband, and he brings him back in, and he has the man murdered. So there's adultery and murder that takes place. And then Nathan, the prophet, comes to him, and he says, "Judge this case for me." Well, you perhaps remember the story of how this goes. And David apologizes, says he's sorry to God. And Nathan says, "God has forgiven your sin. You shall not die. But because you have done this, the sword shall not depart from your house, and your neighbors will lie with your wives in broad daylight." In other words, the effect of our sin, the temporal punishment due to sin, was still there. And David's own son, Absalom, tries to kill him, take over the kingdom, put the old man to the sword. And there's a civil war that happens. And in the end, Absalom is slain. And David finds out that the boy is gone, and he says, "Absalom, Absalom," he's weeping. "If only I had died instead of you." He knows that it was his own sin that brought these effects. And you and I look at our own lives and we say, even when we confess our sins, the effects of our sins can still hang among us. We still have to make up for the sin, the effects of the sin. We suffer the effects of our sins because that's the way the spiritual world really works. We have to make amends for that. In the end, God calls David, "My faithful servant." He'd suffered. He'd made amends. He'd been on the right path, but he suffered greatly because of his own sins. And you and I can know sometimes in our own life, perhaps there was a time in your life when you were walking in darkness and God withdrew from you, no longer swept your enemies out of your path, no longer cleared away the stones in front of you. And you recognize this is the effect of our sins. And so we recognize here the story is coming to us because we read the scripture with eyes of faith. We see, what does God want me to know? Another passage that turned up just the other day in the Liturgy of the Hours, by the way, I highly recommend a place for us to learn the scriptures with commentaries. It's really it's the Bible timeline for us. And just yesterday, we find the story coming to us from Solomon. Now, Solomon was the son of King David, and he was the wisest man of all. He asked God for his blessing of not riches, not wealth, not the death of his enemies. He asked God for wisdom that he might lead his people, and he was the wisest of all. So here we find in Sirach, "How wise you were with instruction, overflowing like the Nile in flood. Your understanding covered the whole earth, and like the sea, filled it with knowledge. Then your fame reached distant coasts, and the peoples came to hear you. And with song and story and riddle, with your answers, you astounded the nations. But you abandoned yourself to women. You gave them dominion over your body. You brought dishonor upon your reputation, shame upon your marriage, wrath upon your descendants, groaning upon your domain. Thus two governments came into being when in Ephraim, kingship was usurped." And you recognize that he lost his wisdom by lust. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines. And because of his lust, he lost wisdom. And without wisdom, he raised sons badly, and the sons after him divided the kingdom into the northern and southern part of the kingdom, all because of his sins. And you look around and you say, how does that apply to today? Well, we've got plenty of smart people in the world, but we're lacking in wisdom. And with the lack of wisdom, we enter into all kinds of wars. We support all kinds of deviant policies, whether it be the idea of alternative lifestyles, whether it be the idea of opening up bathhouses in Minneapolis, whether it be any of these things that are abominations before us, because we've lost our wisdom. And wisdom is very often lost because of lust. As someone put it recently, Solomon may have had a thousand connections, if you will, but anybody with a smartphone will find more naked people than that. It's because our whole culture has been seduced. And because of that, we lost wisdom. How important is it for us to acquire purity of heart and of body? Because only then is wisdom found. And so if you read these scriptures, if you pray the scriptures, you'll find wisdom emerging from them. And you find yourself enlightened, and God leads you on the path. So think about those things. It's important for us. We find also that there was a terrible disaster that befell the Jewish people called the Babylonian captivity. They kept avoiding God. They kept rejecting God. We find that God says, early and often did I send them prophets, and they rejected the prophets, and some they killed and some they stoned. And in the end, God's wrath blazed up against them, and he allowed their enemies, the Babylonians, to destroy them. And they thought, it will never happen. We've got the temple of the Lord. We're safe no matter what we do. We've got the temple of the Lord. Cardinal George made a comment on something similar to this. Cardinal George of Chicago, wise and holy man. And he says, God is merciful, but he's not stupid. In other words, there's limits. When you keep throwing it back in God's face, at a certain point, he lets you have the effects of your sins. And so they were carried off to Babylon. And the king carried off all of the gold and silver goblets and chalices and all of those things from the temple. And at one point, they had a giant banquet. And they committed a sacrilege. They misused the sacred items from the temple, the chalices, and had a big drinking party. And in the midst of this drinking party, that's when we find a gigantic hand appeared and wrote upon the wall. And it wrote these words, Mene, Tekel, Perez, upon the wall. And nobody could read the words. The wise men, the enchanters, no one could read what those words said. They had no idea what it was. And so they sent around, and finally they find that there was only one who understood them. And the one who understood them all was Daniel, the prophet, who was in exile. And he reads the words for them, and he tells them what they mean. And he says to them, he begins by saying, Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that night, the king was slain. But everybody knew the handwriting was on the wall. And now you know where that comes from. And the next time you're watching a Viking game and somebody says that, you know the end is near. What I'm asking you to do is to dig deeper into the scriptures than you've ever been before. And not just reading them, I want you to pray with them. I want you to apply them to your life, using the readings that you have, the things that you see in the news, the conditions of the world and of your family. I want you to apply the things you learn to your own life. This is how you and I begin to take this good seed that God has given us and help it to bear fruit. I want you to become a man or woman of prayer. Now, you could do this by reading the daily scripture readings from the Mass. That'd be beautiful. You could do it with the Liturgy of the Hours. And by the way, there's a beautiful four-volume thing called the Liturgy of the Hours. And the church, since Vatican II, has been calling everybody, not just priests and religious, but everybody, to read and pray the Liturgy of the Hours. My favorite hour is the Office of Readings. That's where you really get the entire Bible timeline there. And it's wonderful and well worth your time and effort to dig into it. And you can also find this by a little app called the iBreviary. And you pray that, and you're going to find God's word opened up before you, even with commentaries. And these are the ways that you and I become familiar with the scriptures. We begin to meditate on the things that we've found. We see the parallels in our own life, and there the Holy Spirit begins to speak to us. We don't want to be like those people who are dull of heart, those people who are their eyes closed. Gross is the heart of this people. They really didn't want God's word, didn't love God's word, and so they were closed off to it. Open your eyes. Open your mind. Pray the scriptures. God is giving us good seed. If we open our eyes, we can let it bear good fruit.